Well, good morning. I'm really glad to see so many of you back again. I think I recognize a lot of faces from last night, and hopefully the fact that you're back means that you're interested in some of the things we're going to be talking about together this morning. And y'all are moving into a new building soon, as you all know, and that's something that we did at our church in Cincinnati about 8 years ago, which I think is, thank you. Wonderful. Look at that. Full service. I love it. I think that's maybe one of the reasons why I was asked here this time to talk about, so that y'all can hear about some of what we learned, some of the mistakes that we made, perhaps build on some of the small triumphs that we had as in this experience of renovating a building, moving into a building in the middle of an urban neighborhood, and figuring out how to love our neighbors well in the midst of that. But I want to give you just a little bit of, I'll just tell you a little bit of my story even before we get to the church. Sometimes it's helpful to know who's talking to you. I grew up in what I would call a moderately church-going home, maybe church-adjacent home growing up. I mean, on the one hand, we did go to church somewhat regularly, my family. I have three older brothers and older sister, my parents and I, and we would go to church on a semi-regular basis. And so I did grow up with a worldview, believing that God existed. I grew up believing that the universe had meaning, that there was a sense of purpose to my life. But that's about where it ended. I didn't have a strong sense of what Scripture's story was. I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know what it meant to have a relationship with God. Just to give you like an example of the level of religious instruction or interest in our home, in the tradition that I grew up in, there would be when you were baptized, there would be a godparents who would take vows on your behalf. And this is a little weird now that I recognize as I'm saying it. It didn't seem weird to me at the time, but I was a baby when I was baptized, and my oldest brother was my godfather. So that's kind of weird, right? Your brother's your godfather, and which he still lords over me in some ways. I'm younger than my nearest sibling by 12 years, so my oldest brother was 16, 17 years older than me. So he's 16, 17 years old, I'm being baptized, and of course I don't remember this as a child, but it's in our family lore. The priest is asking the questions of my godparents, and one of the questions is, "Do you reject Satan?" And my brother said, "Who?" And the priest said, "The devil, Jamie, the devil." And he's like, "Oh, yeah, I reject him." But that's somewhat indicative of how much we knew or didn't know in our home. And but I did grow up around the church and a pretty positive experience there in some ways. But I found a lot of my significance in life as I grew up in my family, in my girlfriend, in baseball. And those were the things I would have said that made my life meaningful, particularly in high school age. And there was about an 18-month period of time where all at once in that time, all those things seemed really fragile to me. My parents were in a pretty serious car accident. They didn't die, but they were very seriously injured. My dad had to have some emergency surgery to save his life. My girlfriend broke up with me. And I get kicked off the baseball team. I said some things about the coach I shouldn't have said, right in my mouth a little bit, and got kicked off. All that happened in a short amount of time, and all of a sudden, all the things that I had been pouring my hope in, the things that I had garnered my happiness and my sense of significance from, it all seemed really fragile. And it was right around that time that I was invited to go to a camp in Colorado with a ministry called Young Life, and went to Young Life camp out in Colorado. And for many, many people, their conversion to Christ is over a long period of time. That's very common. But for me, it was one of those, one minute I didn't believe, the next minute I did. I heard somebody say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13. And that was exactly what I wanted to hear, what I needed to hear, what I was hoping that there was something like that, that would be yesterday, today, and forever. With all the other things I had put my hope in that seemed so fragile, the fact that there was something that could be significant and secure and enduring. And so I gave my life to Christ the summer before my junior year, or summer after my junior year of high school. Went back to my school. I went with kids and a Young Life group that was from a different city. And so I came back and I didn't know any Christians, and I was trying to figure out what a life as a Christian would look like. I made all kinds of mistakes my last year of high school, but then I went to college at Miami University, which is right up the road from Cincinnati, and in my freshman dormitory, I met a whole bunch of Christians, actually. In fact, one of the elders at my church now is my RA and my first Bible study leader, and then my third year of school, I was roommates with a guy who's now our executive pastor at our church. And so it's been really fun to grow up together in Christ with people who are still a part of my life. But thinking about church ministry and church planting, I went on a summer project with the campus ministry I was a part of, Crew, to Tokyo the summer of 1996. And they really had no business sending us there because we didn't know anything. I'd been a Christian for 2 or 3 years. I was a walking cultural faux pas, I think, at that time. The Japanese students were very kind in the way that they expressed it, but would regularly tell me the things I was doing wrong. They'd say, "Josh, we Japanese don't sing out loud on train," you know, things like that. They would kindly let me know that I was doing it inappropriately. But that summer, our job was to meet students on these two campuses in Tokyo. 1 million college students, by the way, in Tokyo. City of 30 million, but 1 million college students. One of the most densely populated areas of college students anywhere in the world. And there were two campuses that, as far as we knew, had no visible Christian witness. And so our job was to, that summer, just canvass those. Just meet people, share our faith when we could, use our little apartment that we were using for hospitality, and make friends and see what kind of interest there might be for another group that was going to come in and stay the whole year afterwards, a stint team, they called it. And so again, we knew nothing what we were doing. And yet, even in the midst of our confusion, our cultural faux pas, our insecurities, we prayed a whole lot that summer, and we did get to see some neat things happen. We got to see a lot of students become interested in Christianity and in Jesus, and were able to pass off those contacts to the staff that were there longer. And then we had a few students trust Christ that summer. And so I didn't have any context for church planting or even vocational ministry at that point. I had no models for this. I had no ideas. But I remember thinking, man, maybe this is what God's calling me to do. And specifically, and again, I had no knowledge that there was even a thing called church planting. But I remember thinking in particular, well, maybe what I'm supposed to do is be a part of starting something new. Maybe that's what God is calling me to do. And so when I graduated from college, I went on staff with a campus ministry in Europe and doing that work of starting a new campus ministry. So I moved to Leiden in the Netherlands, which is just south of Amsterdam, and did the work of starting a new campus ministry there. Eventually came back to the States and went to seminary and then began to work with a church in Cincinnati called North Cincinnati Community Church. And I worked there for 7 years, and then we planted our church in 2009 out of North Cincinnati. Our church is called New City. We're in an urban neighborhood, not entirely different than what you guys are in and will be in when you move into your new building. We started with a little group of 12 folks who just planned and prayed. We met on Sunday nights and hatched a vision for what we thought God was calling us to do. We had an introductory meeting at a little coffee shop where maybe 50, 60 people came and kind of laid out the vision for the church, and then nobody came back after that. Whatever we did that time was terrible because hardly anybody came back. So we kind of went back to the drawing board and took our little group of 12, and we multiplied into two different community groups, and each of those groups grew to about 20, 25 folks, and eventually we started a worship service in the fall of 2009 with about 35, 40 folks who would have considered New City their church at that point. And the focus of our church was nothing fancy. We were committed to what theologians typically called the ordinary means of grace. We wanted to preach the gospel. We wanted to teach through the scriptures. We wanted to pray together, and we wanted to observe the sacraments. We wanted a thick community life. We wanted to really do life together, not just once a week on Sundays, and we wanted to love our neighborhood. And so we met in a number of different places, Mennonite Church on Sunday evenings. We eventually moved into a school for 5 years. One summer, the air conditioning broke in the school, and we had to meet in this auxiliary building of another church, which ended up being no cooler. The HVAC system there was like one window unit for like a sanctuary this size. We'd all find dead birds inside and all these kinds of, it was a terrible experience. But then eventually we bought and renovated in 2014 a 100-year-old church building. Our building turned 100 this past year and got to have a good neighborhood celebration around that, which was great. And then next month we hope to break ground on an expansion to our building, expanding our ministry center, more kids' rooms, and for the first time for us, a dedicated youth space, which we're really excited about. And so like you, we are trying to build something together. We're trying to build a robust community, a faith community that's centered on the gospel and that wants to love our neighborhood well. And I know that's what you all are after as well. And so before we get started, what I'd love to do is I'm just going to give you 2 to 3 minutes to do this, but just to yourselves, and if you have a pen, it'd be great to do so. If you have one of these booklets, turn to page 8. And it says there, just a quick little exercise, Tim Keller says, the members of a missional community love and talk positively about their city and neighborhood. So I want you to go through and just quickly list 10 things you love about Fort Worth. Just jot them down. I'll give you just 2 minutes to do that. And I'll try not to do the Jeopardy music while we're doing it, but 2 minutes. All right, I gave you a little bonus time there. It's like soccer. I want to hear a few of these things. This helps me know even a little bit of your context. Just toss out a few of these things. What were some of the things you love about Fort Worth? And if you didn't get to 10, you can start writing down what other people say here. Come on, give me a few. What's that? Trinity Trails. Yeah, around the river, right? Along the river, yeah. A big, small town, okay? College town. What's that? College community. Pace of life is different. Okay. History. Optimism, opportunity. Unique restaurants. Mm-hmm. Lots of restaurants, unique restaurants. Work in progress, still more to do.
There's a lot of diversity.
Arts and music scene, good.
Friendly people.
I've experienced that even in this short amount of time. It's a little bit of a crossroads of sorts. Okay. Yeah, easy to get out of town, and then it's a totally different experience of the landscape and culture. Accessible public space. Uh-huh. Great.
There's a sense of, that's great.
Panthers sleeping in downtown. Anything else? Yeah.
It's a fun mix of people.
That's great. Well, you can keep thinking about more of those as the morning goes, and maybe you can fill in the rest of your 10 if you have more to put in. But I do think there's something about taking stock of, counting your blessings, as it were, thinking through why it is that you love the place that you're in, or perhaps maybe even beginning to ask God to give you eyes to see some of the things you should be appreciating in the place that you're in. Because I do find that when you praise something, it helps you to love it more, right? When you talk well of something, when you try to intentionally appreciate the things that are going well, or the things that are the unique common graces and the beauties that exist in a particular place, it softens your heart. toward that all the more. And you begin to see more things as you do so. But as we get into talking about loving our neighborhood this morning, what I want to do with these two different talks that we have, this first one, I want to talk about Trinity Presbyterian Church as a whole, you as a community, as a church, how you love your neighborhood well. And then in the second one, after we take a break in a bit, I'm going to talk more about you as an individual Christian or an individual household with your family or with your roommates or whatever it may, how you as can love as individuals your neighborhood. But if you are taking notes and want to write things down this morning, we're going to be on page 4 is where we'll start. The first couple of pages are just notes from last night. If you missed it or if you just want to remember some of the things we talked about, feasting as a sign of the kingdom, those are on page 2 and page 3 just to keep with you there, jog your memory if you want to look back to it. But we're going to be on page 4 and 5 as we get started this morning. And I want to talk about that general question that is posed there on the top of page 4, which is, if your church closed tomorrow, would anybody in the community notice? I was asked to write an article for our denominational magazine trying to answer that question, or actually maybe even one step back from that, to evaluate, is that even a good question for churches to be asking, right? Should we be asking that question, or is that helpful to think about? I mean, some people might say, right, that's not necessarily the barometer we should be after. Some would push back and say, shouldn't we just be thinking about faithfulness as our measure, right? Faithfulness to the word, faithfulness to prayer, faithfulness to the sacraments, and then we just let the rest of it sort itself out, how the community sees us, interacts with us, and so on. And my answer to that, both in the article and what I'm trying to put before you this morning, is that, okay, that's fine, faithfulness, and I agree with that. But our faithfulness to God's word, our faithfulness to prayer and the sacraments, to the ordinary means of grace, our faithfulness is always embodied. Always, always, always. That is, it happens in time, in space, with a group of people, amongst real neighbors, in the midst of a real neighborhood. A fundamental part of being a local church is that, in fact, you are local, right? You are in a real locale. Your church community, Trinity, exists not in your mind or in Brian's mind or on the internet, but it exists in a particular place. Did you ever notice, by the way, how Paul's letters always begin? It always begins something like, right, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. In Christ, that's the spiritual dimension, at Philippi. That's a locale, a real place with real neighbors. In Christ, at Colossae. In Christ, at Thessalonica. Spiritual in Christ, existential, at Rome, at Corinth, at Ephesus, heaven and earth, kingdom living gospel witness played out in a real place with real neighbors, in Christ at Cincinnati, in my case, in Christ at Fort Worth, right? That's how we have to be thinking about these things. And so that question, if your church closed tomorrow, would anybody in the community notice? It's absolutely tied up with our understanding of faithfulness, because your faithfulness to the word, to prayer, to the scriptures, your fidelity to God is always lived out in a locale amidst a people. And so I want to talk about what that faithfulness might look like as we think about your church's witness and relationship to your neighborhood. Now, sort of million-dollar word, if you want to jot down or if you want to try to impress somebody at a party with, here's your big word for this morning. This is, I'm using a framework from a theologian named John Frame. And John Frame always talks about things, what he calls, as a pedagogical tool, he calls tri-perspectivalism. Tri-perspectivalism, three perspectives, three lenses by which to look at things. And I want to use a tri-perspectival look at Trinity's relationship to the near south side or to Fort Worth more broadly. And the three lenses I want you to think about your mission in your neighborhood is through the lens of prophet, priest, and king. And so that's what we'll talk about this morning. All right, so part of loving your neighborhood, Trinity has a prophetic role to play in Fort Worth. Now, what is a prophet? Prophets are messengers. They speak the words of God to the people. And in this sense, every church has a prophetic calling, a prophetic role in relationship to the community in which they exist. Now, Jesus, right, when he kicked off his ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when it's summarizing the Gospel of Mark, he often summarizes huge blocks of teaching with just one line or one sentence. So he's summing up. What does Jesus do? Mark 1, 14. Jesus began by proclaiming the gospel of God. And particularly, Mark tells us what he said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark, when he summarizes Jesus' ministry, he said Jesus proclaims. He proclaims that if we want our ministry to be shaped by Jesus' ministry, then we need to have proclamation front and center. The book of Acts tells the story of the gospel going forward through the preaching of the gospel. And the apostles healed the sick, they cared for the poor, but they also preached. They spoke, they used words. Even the etymology of the term gospel tells us that it is something to be proclaimed. It's fundamentally good news, and news is something you share, right? Now, maybe you've heard the quotation by St. Francis of Assisi, and probably some of you will recognize this. It goes like this, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, almost everybody, all right? Preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. Now, sort of charitably hearing that, I want to sort of affirm something about that, right? If the sentiment there is there's more to preaching the gospel and loving our neighbors than just using words or just handing out gospel tracts or something like that, then yes and amen, I'm on board with all of that. If that's what's meant by preach the gospel, always use words if necessary, great. I can agree to that. But there are a couple things wrong with at least the implementation of this line, this tagline that people use. Preach the gospel, always use words if necessary. Two problems with it. Number one, St. Francis never said it. Of course, that doesn't necessarily undermine the truthfulness of a statement, but the use of somebody to validate it is problematic. You can't find anywhere where St. Francis actually said this. It's an apocryphal statement. But secondly, right, here's the problem, I think, is that it's very often used as a defense for not having to say anything, for not having a prophetic ministry. It's often used as a way to get out of having to speak words. But the gospel is, as we've said, it's news. And news is something that's meant to be shared. In your booklet, there's a quotation from Tim Chester. He says this, British theologian. He said, there is a tendency in some quarters today to promote a kind of evangelism without proclamation. Acts of service are done or people are invited to events, but without words of explanation, these are like signposts pointing nowhere, or worse still, signposts pointing to our good works. The gospel is good news, a message to be proclaimed, a truth to be taught, a word to be spoken, a story to be told. You know, another way to think about this is we will, I believe, naturally want to talk about the things that we take joy in. We'll naturally want to speak of the things that we're really captivated by as individuals and as a people. Listen, the next quote on there, also a British theologian, Leslie Newbegin, great missiologist, he writes this. He says, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? We all talk about the things that we take joy in. Right? Imagine a kid going to Disney World, right? And for the next several weeks, all you're going to hear about is the Pirates of the Caribbean or the, you know, Guardians of the Galaxy is the new ride there, right? Kids are going to come home talking about that. Or how often did you guys talk about TCU football this year, right? Some of us with food, right? We can't even, you know, barely eat the meal before we take the pictures and post it somewhere, right? We want to talk about the things we enjoy. Or anyone who's ever done CrossFit, you know, you know because they've told you, right? If you've ever been to CrossFit, you've told other people about that's how it works, right? If Jesus is important to us, and as a community, if Jesus is highly prized, by Trinity Press, right? Then we want to be transparent and authentic with the people around us. How can we not want our neighbors to know about him? Now, how does this work out, right? How does the church work out our prophetic role in the community? Well, you know, the biggest thing that you do every week, gives rhythm to your week, is on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, you gather for worship services. Sometimes we tend to think of those as solely meant for the people of God, but our worship services are also meant to be public meetings, and we ought to think of them that way. Not just the church staff, not just the pastors, but we all ought to be thinking of our church meetings as public events. And if you have a Bible, you can turn for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll make reference actually to a couple of passages this morning. You can just listen along if you want, but if you have a Bible, it might be helpful to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. By the way, we don't get a worship chapter exactly in the New Testament. There's no Leviticus for the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, you had the book of Leviticus clearly prescribed the worship for the people of God in Israel. And in the New Testament, we don't have that. We have a lot more freedom as to how we organize ourselves for worship. But 1 Corinthians 14 might actually be the closest thing we have to a worship chapter in the New Testament. And even then, it's not meant to be comprehensive. Paul's responding to things that have gone wrong in Corinth. He's responding to questions that people have. So it's not comprehensive, but it does give us some insight into how worship is supposed to, or what it's supposed to accomplish, what's supposed to happen there. I want to read to you just a few verses, starting with verse 22. Paul writes, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Now, I bet you didn't expect to hear about speaking in tongues this morning. Now, that's a complicated issue, not one I really want to get into at this point. But the reason I bring these verses up is that Paul's emphasis here is that he wants things that happen in worship to be intelligible, even to people who come in from the outside. He's expecting, first of all, just the assumption from Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is non-believers will be there. It's just assumed. Non-believers are going to be there. And so we ought to be thinking about that. And we also ought to be thinking, Paul says, you ought to be thinking about how is your worship understandable to people who come in from the outside. Now, that's not to say that everybody agrees. The expectation should not be that you dumb things down or try to paper over everything so that the rest of the neighborhood would always agree with everything that you do. But what you want to avoid is being so complicated or so confusing that people can't even understand what it is that we're doing when we gather for worship. And so we should be assuming, right, that there'll be non-believers in our midst. We should be inviting as if they are. From up front, we should be speaking as if non-believers are there, speaking as if the neighborhood is listening in. By the way, that's a great question to ask, right? If you're ever doing anything from up front, but in your small groups as well, the question to be asking all the time is, how is this, whatever passage we're talking about, this concept we're talking about, how is this good news, not just for us, but how's this good news for Fort Worth? How's this good news for the neighborhood? We should be talking that way as if the neighborhood is listening in, and with the hopes that they soon will be. And again, the goal is not that everybody would agree, right? We're not trying to water things down in such a way that we always have people who would just agree with everything that we say. But we do want to labor to understand what we're talking about. And some of the simple ways to think about that is, as much as possible, we want to cut jargon out, kind of Christianese. You know what I'm talking about by jargon, right? Jargon is, if you're an architect, right? Is there professional conferences and things that architects go to, right? Can you tell me the name of one of those?
Oh, they have AI.
What's it called?
American
Institute of Architects, right? So if you go to the American Institute of Architects annual meeting, right, the assumption is you're going there if you're an architect or if you want to sell something to architects, right? You have some service to provide. And so there's going to be jargon, And that's okay, because jargon actually helps you, it assumes a certain level of knowledge, and it allows you to sort of zoom ahead on some concepts. Jargon's not bad in and of itself, but if you're half your crowd, or even a significant portion of your crowd, or even if your intention for the meeting is that there will be non-specialists to be there, you've got to de-jargonize. You've got to do the work of de-jargonizing. It doesn't mean you can't use big concepts when we're thinking about church here, right? You're going to come across concepts like justification as you read scripture. It doesn't mean Brian and Annie shouldn't talk about justification. It just means we should try to define our terms when we use them, right? Even simply, you know, to be justified, that means to be declared right before God, righteous before God. Simple ways of de-jargonizing like that. Again, not dumbing down, but speaking as if the neighborhood is there and the neighborhood is listening. And that's not just from up front, but that's amongst us as a people, as we're getting to know people. Don't talk as if you already can assume the story that the people have. They may be there just checking things out. They may be there really struggling. They may be there having been out of church for a long time. They may be there as a skeptic. They may be there as like, what is this new thing that's going on in this building that's been sitting empty for as long as they've known it? Cut jargon is one way to do about this. The other thing is just tell stories, lots of stories. Eugene Peterson, I love this line. Eugene Peterson says, stories are verbal acts of hospitality. I love that. Stories are verbal acts of hospitality. And in some ways, your story is that as well, right? We're not just proclaiming concepts, but we're telling stories. Story of what Christ has done, but the story of what Christ has done for you. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the primary prophetic role of the church in the neighborhood won't be just through programs or meetings, not just on your Sunday mornings, but it will be through ordinary Christians sharing the gospel as you share your lives. You've probably heard 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own very selves. And we're going to talk about this more in the next session, but I do think it's worth mentioning. Michael Green, historian, church historian, estimates that 80% or more of evangelism in the early church was not done by ministers or evangelists, but by ordinary Christians explaining themselves to their oikos. That's the Greek word for their network of relatives and close associates. People paid attention to the gospel, he says, because somebody they knew well, worked with, or perhaps loved, spoke to them about it. And you even see this not just in the early church, but in the pages of the Bible itself, right? Think about Jesus' first followers. They were all connected in a web of relationships. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Andrew and the Apostle John are students of John the Baptist. Peter was Andrew's brother. Philip was Peter's neighbor. Nathanael was Philip's friend. You can read all about that in the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of John. And then Acts chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. The same kind of notion here, again, ordinary Christians. Acts chapter 8, this comes right on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen had just been horribly murdered by a mob that included religious and political leaders. And then starting in chapter 8, kind of halfway through the first verse there, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And this is a terrible time for the early Christians, right? Great persecution. Verse 3 says, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So there's nothing about this that's pleasant. Historians tell us that Jerusalem emptied somewhere between 8,000 and 20,000 Christians during this time. They were on the run, fleeing persecution. They were refugees. And yet, God used this. God uses a disaster. He uses a hardship. He uses a trial. How? Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This harkens back to a few chapters earlier. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This was always the plan, but the early church didn't know that persecution would be the mechanism to bring it about. The death of Stephen led to a persecution. The persecution led to a scattering. The scattering led to more ministry. Those who wanted to stamp out the church only served to spread it tremendously. Maybe the most noteworthy recent example of this in the last century happened in China. We have a Chinese man on our staff in our church in Cincinnati, and so I'm learning more about the history of China all the time, and as well as the contemporary church in China. But in 1949, Communist Party, after taking power, expelled all the foreign missionaries, which people thought was going to be a disaster for the church in China. But you know what it did? It did several things. First, most of the expelled missionaries didn't go home. They went to other parts of Asia, taking the gospel to previously unreached places that hadn't had a gospel witness before. That was the first thing that happened. But then secondly, in China, lay leaders took over, and the church exploded in size and vitality so that the church now is 30 to 40 times larger than when the missionaries were kicked out. God uses disasters. This is a little bit of an aside to our main topic this morning, but we need to be thinking, you know, God can do that for me. God can do that for you. It's not just a broader corporate principle, but God often takes the worst moments in our lives and uses it for the good of others, for the spread of the gospel. He can take the darkest moments in your life and make it part of bringing light to others. He can make losses into gains. He may take us down in order to bring others up. He may make us uncomfortable in order that we can become instruments of comfort to others. And some of you have been around for a while, are hearing this, and you can probably think of an instance in your life where that might have been the case. You think, yeah, it's hard, but that's how God works often. Others of us may be thinking, are you kidding me? You know, I'm not sure I want to be a part of this, which is an understandable reaction. In fact, the disciples had that reaction very often. Look in the Gospels, anytime Jesus starts to talk about taking up your cross or that he's going to be crucified, and see how the disciples react. That's an understandable reaction, but an encouragement to you is to be ready, right, to learn. And God may use even our worst moments, our suffering, to be ready and with courage, with humility, with love. Remember Stephen, as he died, he prayed for his executioners, and when they looked at him, they said his face was like the face of an angel. God can use disasters, but this is really the main point I wanted to make. Note, secondly here, that God uses ordinary Christians. Who was it that was scattered? Verse 1, it says they were all scattered except who? Except the apostles. The guys that you would think are the most qualified to do the preaching are not the guys who go out. It wasn't the clergy. It's the normal, everyday Christians. Point being, this is how Christianity spread in 300 years from a little handful of people into every nook and cranny of the Roman Empire. Everyday Christians simply talking about their faith wherever they went. Probably they were less eloquent than the apostles would have been, but in the end, so much more effective because they were 100 times more numerous than the professionals and thus could reach so many more folks. And also because a layperson's testimony often has a more authentic ring to it than a well-polished presentation. And I think this is still the case today. As we continue on in mission in 21st century America, the lion's share of the evangelism will not be done by your church staff. It'll be done by the church members. Church staff can model it, and they can help train you, but the work of mission always has and will going forward belong to the people. All right, so we have a prophetic role. Trinity has a prophetic role in its relationship to Fort Worth. But secondly, all right, part of the way you love your neighborhood as a church is that you'll take on a priestly role. Our role in the neighborhood cannot be completely reduced to the prophetic, but you have a priestly role in loving your community. Now, prophets are the messengers who are priests. Priests are the servants and the mediators. Servants in the sense that priests cared for the poor and the sick. The New Testament, they were the ones who worked with lepers, for example. They were the public health inspectors. Jesus healed someone, and what did he do? He'd send them to the priests who would make sure that they got a clean bill of health to re-enter society. They were also priests, were mediators. They came to God on behalf of the people. They confess the sins of the people. They make offerings. They intercede on behalf of the whole community. And Trinity Presbyterian Church has a priestly role in that sense to play in Fort Worth. This can be a little difficult to imagine how this works, right? Living in a secular society. But we have an example of this. And I know you guys are working through 1 Peter right now on Sundays, which is all about, you know, how do you do mission in as a marginalized people, a small people in a hostile society. There's also an Old Testament version of 1 Peter, and that's in Jeremiah 29. And again, if you want, you can turn there, Jeremiah 29 in the Old Testament. And the context for this chapter, Jeremiah 29, is that Jerusalem has been conquered, the city has been looted, the temple has been destroyed, and many of God's people have been carted off to Babylon, right? Babylon, the big bad pagan city, right? And so the question operative in Jeremiah 29, maybe the question for us in 21st century America is, how do you live in exile? How do you live when you previously had been in the very center of society, right? They had been in Israel, where their beliefs were dominant, where they were the center of, their belief system was front and center, foregrounded in the culture, and now they're living in a place where they're backgrounded and out of the center, displaced from the center. How do you live in exile? Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read to you verses 4 to 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Three things I think we can learn about how to love our neighborhood as priests from Jeremiah 29. Number one, pray for your neighborhood. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Remember, this is the big bad pagan city. This is their conquerors. God says, pray to the Lord on its behalf. Jack Miller is a former PCA, or he passed away. He was a PCA pastor till the end, but now he's dead. That didn't come out exactly how I wanted to say. He founded, among other things, was a church planter, but also founded a ministry called Surge, which is around the world and doing some great work. He wrote a book about prayer, and he talks about in his book the difference between what he calls maintenance prayer and frontline prayer. I think it's a really interesting distinction to make. He says maintenance prayer meetings are short, mechanical, and totally focused on needs inside the church. It's where everybody from the church brings their prayer requests, and that's what we pray about. That takes up all our time. Now, he says those are not bad things, but that should not be the sum total of the way we pray. He says frontline prayer, by contrast, involves humility, meaning that in those frontline prayer meetings, we're confessing the church's sins, particularly we're confessing our sins of not being salt and light in the world like we should. Frontline prayer meetings involves compassion and zeal for God's kingdom to flourish, for lost people in our neighborhoods to know Christ. Frontline prayer involves bold and specific prayers, the kind of requests that are only made if you believe that God actually answers prayer. I think the challenge for all of us, corporately and individually, is do we pray that way for our neighborhood? Frontline prayers, are we praying that way in our small groups? Are we praying that way in our Sunday worship gatherings? There's a quotation there on the page from Ray Cannata. Ray's a pastor of Redeemer Church in New Orleans. I'm actually wearing Ray Cannata socks. In between, you can come and see. It has his face on them. It's an odd gift to get when somebody gives you a pair of socks and his own face is on them, but if you knew him, it would fit, I guess. But Ray is, I think, one of the best practitioners of this that we have in our little family of churches. He is, in terms of somebody who loves their neighborhood, I've not seen anybody become part of a neighborhood like Ray Cannata is in Uptown and New Orleans. But he says that when he prepares an agenda for a prayer meeting, or he helps craft prayers as part of their liturgy for worship, he does so having asked, if every one of our prayers were answered tomorrow, would our neighbors notice? Are we praying primarily for our own health, financial, and personal concerns, or are we praying for our neighbors, community, homeless, poor, schools, police, politicians, levies. It's a New Orleans thing, levies, and firemen. Just a couple of ideas to put out there for you as you're thinking about this as a church, as Trinity, and particularly as you're getting ready to move into a new space. You know, prayer walks are a great way to think about this. Different parts of the neighborhood, getting together with a few people and or by yourself, but also with a few people and beginning to walk and to pray. We did this a lot when we started as a church. We were just getting to know. We drew a little 3-mile circle in our town, and we kind of considered that our parish. There's 55 neighborhoods in Cincinnati, and our little circle was about 5 of them. And one of the things we did is we went through those 5 neighborhoods and different times of the year. We took little prayer walks and just prayed. I made a little prayer guide, and we would pray for the neighborhood. And it was organized around these sort of frontline prayers. There were other times we prayed for our needs and our specific things, but these were prayers for the neighborhood, prayers for the city. And we're a bigger church now. It's harder to do that. I mean, we used to do it with like the whole church early on, which was like 20 people, 30 people early, and we'd split up into groups of 4 or 5. We can't do that now. It looks weird if you take hundreds of people and start doing that. But small groups do it still. And that, sometimes when I meet with our staff, rather than meet in the office, we'll just say, let's get a walk, grab a cup of coffee, and let's take a walk. And part of what we'll do is we walk is we'll pray for the areas around us. So I was talking to somebody yesterday. You were saying that she gets together and walks around the new church building and prays once a week for the church and for the neighborhood. It's a wonderful thing to do. For us at New City, something we've started doing is we've been having Vespers services. Our building, one of the things about our building that may be true of your church as well, it looks really great at night. It's one of the features of our building that the dusk light comes in, and it really does kind of create an aesthetic that's really wonderful that a lot of times people don't get to experience except for the staff when we're there. So we've tried to open the building up for prayer services and have these regular Vespers services. And what we've organized it around is singing and praying. Just singing and praying for the community and trying to pray frontline prayers. Sometimes we give it some specific themes. Sometimes we just pray together generally as a people. Another thing that we've done, one of our elders back in 2021 came up, our little neighborhood is called Norwood in Cincinnati, and so he came up with a prayer guide, which he called 21 Prayers for Norwood in 2021, and then in 2022 he added one, and this year we haven't added the 23rd one yet, but he's trying to think of it. But it was a document that we gave out to all of the church and with ways to pray for our city. And it includes intercession for government officials, teachers, police, fire. It has some future dreams for our little neighborhood, new ministries that could be started, schools that could be begun, intercessions for social problems like poverty and crime and racism and abuse, prayers for other churches in our neighborhood, immediate neighborhood, our unity and our work together. Those are some ways to think about it. So pray is one of the things Jeremiah 29 teaches us about the priestly work in our neighborhood. Second is to become part of the neighborhood. Verse 5, Jeremiah says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. And you might think, what's the big deal here? Now remember, Jeremiah is writing to a conquered people. They're living in the midst of a hostile pagan city. And Jeremiah is not the only prophet. There were other voices. And if you read the preceding chapters to 29, you know that there was competing sense of, how really should we be doing this? How do we live in Babylon? And the other prophets were saying, don't mix with the enemy. Hunker down, a ghetto by the river. Sounds like a few old Saturday Night Live with Chris Farley, like in a van down by the river. Something like that, right? The other prophets were saying, have the least interaction possible with the pagans, right? Do what you have to do to live, but then, right, we're really just hanging on for God to come and save us out of the world. But Jeremiah forbids this. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Your ultimate home is in the city of God, but for now, God has sent you into the city of man, and so we're to become part of the neighborhood. You know, everything in our news cycle these days is sort of loaded up to get you to care the most about the things that you have the least agency, right? That to get worked up the most about the things you actually have the least you can actually do something about. It's one of the, I think, if I were, you know, writing a contemporary version of C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, right? I'm preaching on anger tomorrow at my church, by the way. This is an application point as we're thinking about this. If I were Screwtape trying to tempt people into rage or just really, frankly, inaction and despair, what I would do is get people to care the most about the things furthest from their actual agency to make any difference, right? And our whole news cycle is loaded up. I mean, how much impact can you really have on national or international policy? How much? Some of you maybe, I don't know, maybe where you work or whatever, maybe you can. But for most of us, right, very, very little. The flip side to that, though, how much impact can you have on the quality of life on your street? Think about that. I mean, if we're talking about putting our concern where you actually have the opportunity to move the needle on something, how much impact can you have on the quality of life on your street? How much impact can you have on the quality of life in your neighborhood? How much impact can you have on the quality of life in your child's school? The answer to that is enormous, right? You have an enormous opportunity. The news spotlight is all national, but our greatest capacity for impact is local. This is true of you as an individual, but also true of Trinity as a church. Jonathan Dodson, Texas guy, right? Austin, is that where he's at? Suggests that people can participate in the life of the city by eating with neighbors, eating with coworkers, going to school board meetings, becoming part of neighborhood associations, walking through neighborhoods and public spaces, becoming a regular at certain businesses, coffee shops, bars, restaurants, participating in city events. In Cincinnati, over the last 8 years in our little neighborhood, some of the best impact and traction we've had as a church and as individuals in our church have participated in things, have been through things like there's a quality of life commission in our little neighborhood called Norwood Together. And it's not anything that we as a church have promoted. It's just members of the church have participated in such a way that we've had a number of people come to our church because they said everybody that we met with in Norwood Quality of Life, they all went to New City. We started hearing about people going to this church, that all these folks that were participating in wanting to be a part of block party captains and thinking about how do we make our sidewalks and streets better, and how do we develop the Montgomery Road business district. All that was populated with folks from our church and has been a way of our people being involved. Our little town has this, we're in an urban neighborhood, but it also has somebody said Fort Worth is like a big small town. Norwood, our neighborhood, is like that. We're in the middle of, we're completely encircled by the city of Cincinnati, but we have this little, if you've watched Parks and Rec, they have this little Pawnee feel to our little weird town. And in July 22nd every year, there's the Norwood Days Parade. And it's this weird intersection of like old Norwood and then the college, Xavier University, and new people who don't know what to expect. And it's a weird little parade. But as a church, we decided, well, this is, you know, something, this is a way that our town celebrates and everybody has it. So we wanted to have a float in the parade. And do you know what? This year we won. We won best float in the parade. We got like $50 and like some coupons to a local store. In our city more broadly, the city of Cincinnati, our big marathon, I know you guys have a marathon here coming up next week, but ours is the Flying Pig Marathon, and it's a great showcase for our city. People come from all over. It actually cuts through our neighborhood, and so starting several years ago, we canceled our Sunday morning worship service because a lot of people can't get to our church anyway because of the way the route runs. But instead, rather than be disgruntled by that, what we've decided to do is embrace that. And then so we have the worship service on Saturday night instead. And then we throw a huge party afterwards, not just for our church, but for the neighborhood. We do barbecue for 500 people, invite our neighbors, and we call it the Pig Out, Flying Pig Barbecue Pig Out. And it's become one of the biggest events for our church. And then on Sunday mornings, we host a water station for the race, which has been really great. One other thing that we've done and haven't done for the last few years, which we'd like to get back to doing, is something we've called the Great Cincinnati Bus Tour. And this is maybe a unique circumstance in that we had a relationship with a urban planning professor at the University of Cincinnati, but we had asked him to come and to give the tour that he gives first-year urban planning students to our church. So we rent a big bus, you know, 40, 50 people, and then he, for a whole day, basically took us through the city, and he's done this maybe a half dozen times for us. But what we found is that when people know more about our city, you actually begin to love more things about our city. And those are some of the ways that we've talked about becoming part of our neighborhood, part of our priestly service. But then lastly, serve the city. Verse 7, Jeremiah says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." A church with a robust mercy ministry, diaconal ministry, can have a deep impact on its neighborhood. And the operative word in verse 7 is welfare, right? Seek for in its welfare, right? Seek the welfare of the city. The word in Hebrew is shalom. You might have heard that before. Shalom means peace or wholeness. It means the way things ought to be. And we pray that way, right? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you pray that way, you're praying for shalom. God sends the church also to be part of the answer to those prayers. Urban theologian Randy White speaks of the beautiful smell of shalom in ministries of justice, deed-based ministries that meet tangible needs, community development ministries that seek to help a community recover or take steps forward. And the reality is priestly ministry often opens doors for prophetic ministry. I saw this one summer in Cincinnati, as the city was, this is probably 2014, 2015, the city of Cincinnati was going through a major budget crisis, which forced the closure of many public pools, especially in low-income neighborhoods. And so a large church in our city stepped in and paid for those public pools to remain open all summer. And I will tell you, first of all, it was a great thing in and of itself. But the secondary part of that is this is the closest thing that I've ever experienced to an Acts chapter 2 having favor with all the people kind of thing that I've ever witnessed in real life. As people throughout the city were grateful for the generosity of this one particular church, and wouldn't you know it, the goodwill spilled over from the reputation of this one church, it spilled over onto other churches too, as many people then began to see and notice other ways that Christians were laboring in our city to make it a better place and to care for others. Now, the reality is probably you don't have the money to do something like that. We don't either, right? To pay money to open pools for low-income neighborhoods. But the reality is every single church can make modest contributions with similar effect, ways of loving the neighborhood. We, at our church, we have a public school that's adjacent to our property. And many of the kids in that school experience food insecurity. They're on free or reduced breakfast and lunch. And as you know, or if you just think it out for a minute, that food insecurity doesn't end on the weekend, right? So if you have food insecurity 5 school days of the week, you're going to have it on the weekend as well. And so what we've done is our deacons provide 30 boxes of food each week that teachers then distribute to students that they think may be in need over the weekend. It's a small thing. It's a way of adorning, though, our doctrine with deeds, in the words of the New Testament. Under this theme, right, in general, as a church, we should be thinking, can we aim for not just a better church, but a better Fort Worth, a better neighborhood? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The church is the only institution that exists for people outside its membership." The church is the only institution that exists for people outside its membership. So Trinity has a prophetic ministry to the neighborhood, a priestly role to play in Fort Worth. And finally, part of loving your neighborhood as a church, there's a kingly role to play. Used to be this regular spot on Saturday Night Live called Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. And they normally these, you know, absurd little proverbs. But one of them went like this. Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. The proverb was, "I think I'd make a great king, because I like it when everybody does what I say," which, that resonated with me. But of course, that's not what I mean here. Tim Keller says it better than Jack Handy. He says, "Speak like a prophet, serve like a priest, plan like a king." Speak like a prophet, serve like a priest, plan like a king. Kings have the responsibility of creating and shaping a community. And the church's life together needs to take a particular shape and form. Even if you don't think about it, your life together will take a particular shape and form. So better to be intentional about it than not. And some of this is spelled out for us already. It's in our book of church order. It's in our doctrinal standards. Your pastors and staff and officers are helping to give shape to Trinity. But really, every church member plays a role in this, in shaping what our church community looks like, especially in relationship to the world around us. Leslie Newbegin says, quoted him earlier, but Leslie Newbegin says, this is important because very often people come to know the gospel not just through one person, but by witnessing the gospel worked out in the lives of a community of people. It takes a village to make a Christian, in other words. Not all of our neighbors will be reading the Bible, but when they encounter the church, they're reading you. They're going to learn something about who God is and what he's doing in the world. We talked about this last night, right? Every community is telling a story. We want to be intentional about what kind of story we're telling. Sometimes people actually are attracted to the life of the community before they actually understand the gospel. I don't know if you've heard the story of the conversion of C. Everett Koop. Some of you might know that name. C. Everett Koop was a surgeon general at one point under Ronald Reagan. He was a great physician. Before that, he was the first one, I believe, to perform the surgery to separate Siamese twins, and so a groundbreaking physician. But he, when he was in medical school, he started hanging out with some, he was not a Christian, he started hanging out with some students who went to 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia. And he was at medical school at Penn at the time. And he started coming around. He thought the music was okay, but mostly he liked to go to lunch with this particular group of students afterwards. And he started coming around to the church. And about a year into it, he realized, you know, all of a sudden he's like, you know, he went to see the pastor, sit down and have a talk with, it was D.G. Barnhouse at the time. And he sat down with Pastor Barnhouse and he said, you know, when I first started coming here a year ago, I was just here for the students. I was here for the community. And he's like, frankly, I disagreed with almost everything you said. And here we are a year later, and I find that I agree with almost everything you say. And what happened? Did you change? And Barnes was like, no, you changed. And somewhere along the line, what happened was the community created the window for the gospel to set in, right? We've seen this at our church, too. In fact, that kind of slow burn conversion is the most consistent story we have as a church. There's one guy who started coming around. His wife had become a Christian. She worked with as an editor of craft books, not craft the macaroni and cheese, but craft, like making crafts, right? A craft book company, and she was an artist for that company, and she had met a girl from our church, and she was a new Christian looking for some place to plug in. So she came to church. She brought her husband, very intimidating-looking guy. He looked a lot like Doc Holliday in the Tombstone, right? I'll be your Huckleberry, that kind of thing, right? Very intimidating, handlebar mustache. He'd sit with his arms folded and crossed, scowl at me every Sunday as I preached, and I thought, golly, this guy. I really did think he might pull out a revolver and, you know, get me at some point. Turns out he was a great musician, and he, you know, started talking to one of the people in the band, and he started playing some music first on like a Friday night at a local place, and then he started even playing with our group on Sunday morning. He started to get to know the musicians, started to like being around the people in the church. He folded his arms a little less. He scowled a little bit less. He still had that handlebar mustache, still scared me a little bit. But then one day he asked me to get together, and he said, and this is, by the way, the only conversion we've ever had like this where a dream was involved. He said he had a dream. And in the dream, it was a repeat of what he experienced almost every Sunday, which was we would do the Lord's Supper and we'd make the invitation to come for all those who are followers of Christ and connected to a church that proclaims the gospel. He knew that wasn't him, right? So in this particular dream, he didn't come to the Lord's Supper like he'd always done every other time he had been there. But he left the church, and he knew, it didn't sort of play out in his dream, but he knew in the dream he died afterwards. And he had the chance, and all he could remember is that he'd had the chance, the invitation had been there, that we were inviting him to the Lord's table, but even more importantly, Jesus was inviting him to the Lord's table, and he had said no, and he missed his chance. as he woke up from the dream, he gave me a call. We got together and we talked through the gospel and he became a Christian and we got to baptize him and came to the Lord's Supper, which was really exciting. And he still scowls on occasion, but it was really though, it was for the window for the dream to happen. It started with his wife coming around because she knew the person, you know, who worked at the craft book company with her, and then it was the musicians, and then it was getting to play guitar together, and it was meeting people, and it was spending time together, and that created the space, you know, for the gospel to sink in. So the question to ask yourselves, right, what's the quality of our life together? What story are we telling? Right? How are we, you know, on the back end of COVID now, you know, how are we rehabituating ourselves to rhythms of community and hospitality? What does it look like to do that together? What does it look like to do that as individuals? How do we expose other people to our life together? What kinds of things, when we move into this new church building, kinds of things can we be doing that are not just for us as Trinity, but for our neighbors as well? Harvey Kahn used to teach urban missions at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he used the image of model homes, right? Sometimes there's neighborhoods that have model homes, and the idea is you go and visit the model home so that you can see what it would be like. You can imagine, what would it be like if I moved into this neighborhood? And model homes only work, right, if people are actually invited in to visit, right? They don't work if they just sit there in a fortress. But they work if people actually take a visit to come be a part of. Well, the church, Harvey Kahn would say, the church is meant to be a model home. We're supposed to be inviting people in so they get just a little taste. What would it be like if I moved in, you know, to a place where Christ was king? If I had an experience of Christ in my midst, what would it be like? What do friendships look like? What do race relationships look like? What do business ethics look like? What does forgiveness look like? What does joy and celebration look like? Part of your kingly ministry is organizing yourselves to try to be in a place where you can display that to other people, right? And being organic, you know, that's my bent as well, is to be organic. But that approach will only get you so far. This takes some planning. Takes some intentionality to figure out how do we bring the life of our church to bear on the bigger life of the community. What are the needs in your neighborhood? What are the pressure points? What are the wounds? What are the things that to celebrate and rejoice in? Some of the things you already talked about this morning when we were talking about things we love. How do we join in those things that are going well? And how do we see the gospel story interacting with the story of this place? So back to that first question. If your church closed tomorrow, would the community notice? I think they would. Just what little bit I know of Trinity, and then I know for your plans as you move into this new space and begin to embody the gospel in new and different ways, I think they will. By scheming and dreaming and praying for how the church can be a sign of the kingdom, your church will make a difference in your neighborhood, and they will notice. All right, I don't know how much time we have left or...